I love Sundays. I love Sundays. We ought to say that every day. I wore my shirt on Friday at skate night, and somebody says, well, that's the wrong day, you know, because I say, I want to advertise on Friday that I love Sundays. My second favorite day is Friday, but Sundays rocks, all right? I love Sundays. This is our fourth week in this five-week series on I Love Sundays. We looked at the first week that it could surprise us. A couple of guys walking down the road to Emmaus having a kind of a sad day. The Jesus whom they believed in or at least had hope in had died. But they had heard rumors that he was resurrected. And then all of a sudden they're walking down the road getting to speak to the risen Savior. Sundays can certainly surprise you. On the second week, two weeks ago, we learned how we could honor the Lord by best preparing for Sunday and making it the best day of our week. Last week, we learned how investing in Sundays not only benefits our own lives, but can really transform our families. Today, I want us to investigate why Sundays can change our eternity. To consider eternity, we need to consider the past. I want you to pick up your Bible. Everybody have a Bible in your hand. We're going to do a walk through the entire Bible in the time that I have remaining. We'll see how that goes. And if you don't have a Bible, pick up the red one, because the red one will be very helpful to you, because actually if I mention a page number, it'll correspond with that particular Bible. I'm glad that my Bible I'm holding, which is black, actually is the same page numbers as the red one that's in the pew. I didn't know that until several months after we got the red Bibles, but I was thankful, so I don't have to look it up all the time. I can just say, well, yeah, page 889 or whatever it is. Hold the Bible in your hand. Everybody hold up your Bible. You know, there's one guy I know that on television, he'll tell you to hold up your Bible, blah, 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 and then he'll tell you to put it away because he's never going to mention it again. But I'm going to actually talk about the whole thing. All right, this Bible, you realize how important this Bible is, and actually how privileged you are to have a copy of it in your hands. There are still places on the planet where people don't have the Word of God, the very words that God has given us so we'd understand who He is, who we are, our need, and how that our need can be remedied through Jesus Christ. There are many things through creation we can understand about God, but we will never understand who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what He has done without the Holy Word, the inerrant, the inspired, the infallible Word of God. So it's essential that we not only have it in our hands, but we need to get it in our hearts. But this Bible, written a little over 3,500 years ago is when it began. Written by, the beginning part of it was written by a Jewish Egyptian, Moses, leader. Even after some of the events had happened, he was ordained by God to begin to write the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. This book reveals both eternity past, what took place before time, what took place when time began, and what will take place after this earth is done. It's a completion of 66 books, all collected together, written over a 1,500-year time period. It was written on three different continents, written in three different languages, by over 40-plus unique authors who had different backgrounds, different languages that they would speak, ranged from prophets to peasants to apostles and kings. I want you to consider just the first four books of the New Testament. Do you know what those are, by the way? Let's go ahead and quiz you. Very good. Not Luther and John, but, you know, for some of the losers. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right? Just consider those four guys and how varied and different they are. Though they all got to interact with Jesus, they were very different in who they were. Matthew worked for the government. Mark was a missionary. Luke was a medical doctor, and John was a fisherman. There's an incredible chasm between backgrounds, cultures, and educations of all 40-plus authors of the Bible. Yet, the entire Bible is basically one main story. One main thread, one theme, Genesis through Revelation. So I want us to walk through it a little bit and see how even Genesis 1:1 all the way through, understanding this and understanding what God was doing through the history of time in order to change our eternity. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 1. You should be able to find that pretty simply. In my Bible, it's page 1. See what it is for yours. And up on the screen, I'm going to just walk you through this little arch. Okay, we'll do it quickly, but from the left side to the right side, there are 12 little things. You could take notes on this, but I'll have some points in a little bit about this. But I want to walk through this arch, and it all begins in creation in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, where God is desiring to create and start the world. You know, he sets up three environments. And then inside of those environments, he establishes things in those environments. The first 3 days, just so you understand, it's all set up on this three-day schedule. There's a seven-day period here in creation. Seventh day, he ceased from creating. But the first 3 days, he says, I'm going to establish three environments, and then the next 3 days, I'm going to establish things to put in those environments. First day, do you know what he made? Let there be light, okay, from darkness. Light, darkness. Second day, he establishes the sky and water. It's really simple. I mean, it certainly can be more complex, but we'll make it simple so everybody in the room can understand. All right, so you've got day and night, or in a sense of darkness and light. Second day, you've got a sky and you've got water. Third day, he establishes land. First 3 days of creation. All right, fourth day. What's on the fourth day? Well, what he's going to put into the environment of the first day. What does he put in the day, and what does he put in the night? Sun, moon, stars. All right, for the fifth day, he's going to put something that was created on the second day. He's got sky and water. It's really simple. Children can help your parents for a moment. What is God going to put in the sky, and what is he going to put in the water? Fish and birds. All right, it's real simple. So you understand the progress of God. I'm establishing my environments, and then I'm going to put things in those environments. And then, you know, on the third day, he created land. So what is he going to put on the land? Animals, children, you, me, humans. And then he looks back. He says, it's all good. That's Genesis chapter 1. So he's created, and it's very good. The relationship he's established with his creation, and specifically humans, creating Adam. And you get into Genesis chapter 2, follow along. He's created a man, and then from that man, he has created woman. And of course, Adam said, whoa, man, this is going to be great. All right, so in that perfect environment, in the Garden of Eden, it says that they were naked and not ashamed. Why? Because they were in a perfect relationship with God, walking in the perfect environment, everything at their disposal. But God had told Adam, even before Eve was created, listen, you have free access to everything in my garden except this one tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. All right, so when Eve was created, Adam was responsible for telling his bride that, hey, look, we get to eat everything. We get to walk with God in the garden. We've got the cool of the morning where he comes to visit. Oh, it's wonderful. Just, by the way, don't eat the fruit of that tree. All right, he's responsible for telling her that. But do you know what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Willful disobedience. They come across the tree. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is tempting Eve. Wouldn't you like this? It's going to taste great. It's going to make you wise. You're going to be somebody. It's going to be fantastic. Just take a bite. And willful disobedience, knowing full well that she is not to get that. She has access to everything. But God said, not that tree, not that fruit. And she takes it and eats it. And one of the saddest revelations in that whole context is this. Her husband was standing right there with her and said nothing. The very one who had heard the word of God, and then wife was created, he's responsible for telling her the truth. And I don't know if he told her accurately or made up additional truths that she was stating to Satan. All we know is that she ate the fruit and turned, and he is right there with her, and he eats it too. Two individuals created with a relationship with God, with the freedom to choose willful disobedience. And they did. Has anybody here ever been willfully disobedient? You knew that it was wrong, but you did it anyway? Anybody have children that's ever willfully disobeyed your commands? No, just not in my family. I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, every one of us are guilty of that. We have inherited that same sinful, willful disobedience that our first parents, Adam and Eve, brought into the world. Now, we can't just turn around and say, we'll blame them. Listen, every one of us are making choices all the time. Unfortunately, when we were born sinners with a bent towards sinning. We desire to sin. Even in our best days when we want to do well, we still struggle because we have a sinful nature that continues to choose that which God says don't do. Even with your most eager desire, even with your highest willpower, you will never be able to correct your sinful nature on your own. You have all taken a test in the past. If you miss the first question, it's wrong. Even with the next 9 questions perfected, you still won't have 100, will you? Even if you had 999 more questions absolutely right, you will still be tainted with that error. Every one of us have error. We have sin, and we are disobedient and separated from a holy God. See, God is sinless, and men and women are sinful, and that separates us. So what do you do with that? How do you jump over the chasm that separates us from God? The entire Bible is the story of what God did in order to bridge the gap, to restore the family relationship. He created you as sons and daughters, but you were separated from Him because of the sin of Adam and Eve and our continual nature of sin throughout history. So what do we do to restore that? You and I can do nothing. So God continues to write through history the story of what He does to reestablish the relationship between you and I. So creation began. And God cared more about His family than His family even cared about Him. In the second box, you'll see the box of the patriarchs. God raised up Abraham and said, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have so many descendants. And there's a couple of reasons He does this. First, to show that God is still interacting with the sinful people, and He's going to set them apart in order to be a display of His glory for all the nations everywhere. So you have Abraham, and then even he was not perfect. He was a sinful man and even lied about his wife a few times. And then Isaac was his son, and then Jacob. And then the third box, you'll see the Exodus. Because of the continual sin nature and the various things that God was doing for His people, they sold Joseph into slavery. They end up in Egypt, were there for many hundreds of years. And then God raised up another leader in order to rescue His people out of Egypt to bring them back to the promised land. His name was Moses. Moses is the man that God chose to deliver the Hebrew people from slavery, and to show them how great He is at restoring relationships. If you were in Exodus, that's page 45, large with that large group of people in slavery. And in Exodus chapter 3, God called Moses to liberate and lead the people to the promised land. You ever see the movie Prince of Egypt? Or some of the older crowd would have seen the Ten Commandments. Can you ever read this story without looking at Charlton Heston in your mind? You know, as inaccurate as some of that movie was. And then at Mount Sinai, God delivered the law to Moses in order to give the people, while they're out in the desert land, God gave the law. That law was not just rules, but what it was doing was establishing a relationship to understand how essential God in your life is. I mean, the first 4 commandments are all about our relationship with Him. And then the last 6 of those commandments is about our relationship with others, you and I and the family. That very first commandment, that you shall have no other gods but Me. I should be the preeminence in your life. And they would all say, yes, we're going to follow those 10 commandments. But what did they find out? They did not and could not on their own power. And so God leads the people through the desert with these laws, but truly desiring relationship. Moses is not privileged to take the people into the promised land, so He raises up another leader named Joshua. You'll see that in the fourth little box, the conquest, where Joshua led the conquest into the promised land. There'd be battles and blessings. But if you would stay in line with God's word, if you would cling closely to him, you'd have the relationship as preeminent in your life because of God. You will be blessed. But if you sway from that, you will be cursed. They won the first victory where was that? Jericho, thank you. And then they lost the second battle. Where was that? AI. That's right. You've got the answers. This is an open book test, by the way. You can flip through here. We're in Joshua. And why did they fail when they've been promised this land? Because they got their eyes off God and began to covet the very thing God says, it's not about the gifts, it's about the giver. And so they struggle through there, and then they finally establish where they're in the land, and they establish some judges, and that's box number five, judges. And there were some good judges, and there were some bad judges. 400 years of rebellion. In this time period, people were doing what they believed was right in their own eyes, and they would justify it. It's okay, I can do this, because God hasn't necessarily punished me right now. And we have the same in our culture, that if God didn't agree with this, then he would come down, almost like a savage and just wipe us out. Never mistake God's patience with God's approval. 400 years of rebellion during the judges' time period, and he would raise up judges and lower judges and continue to judge his own people here. So the people began to cry out, this judge's system is not working, because they weren't obedient to the very laws that God had established. So they're crying out, hey, all the other kingdoms have kings. Why can't we have a king? Well, the primary reason you don't need an earthly king is because you've got the greatest king. God is the king. If you would obey his rule, you would be covered and safe. But you continue to disobey that king. Why would you want an earthly king who is already sinful? And just like you. They cried out, and God finally gave them what they asked for. That's one of the highest judgments we'll ever receive. Not getting what God desires, but getting what we desire. And God says, fine, I'll give you what you want, and we'll see how that works. So God raised up Saul for the people, and over time they realized he was sinful, and God even said in the scriptures that he regretted that he established Saul as king. Then God raised another king, David. David, a man after God's own heart, and as great as he was as a leader, as great as he was as a warrior, as great as he was as a king, he still was a fallen, sinful man. He was not God. He was just God's servant, but still fallen. So even through David's leadership, they would not have perfection. They needed someone greater. The kingdom was divided after David's rule. He had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. And because of their continued willful disobedience, God allowed Assyria to come down and conquer the northern tribes and haul them away, never to be heard from again. And then later in time period, Babylon came and conquered the 2 southern tribes and took them into exile. And you'll see the exile in box number 7. The exile, where they were basically slaves to another kingdom. Crying out, and God raised Daniel to give leadership and encourage faithfulness even through those years, those difficult exiled years for 70 years. Then God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon and then began to release the Jewish people back to go back to their homeland, to return. That's what box number 8 is, to return. God raised up Ezra to lead the people back from exile to rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah comes along and builds the wall. But even in the blessing of reestablishing their kingdom, they could never rebuild the temple as great as it was. They could never establish their relationship with God as great as it could have been. They still weren't depending upon him, and they were rebelling. And then God steps out. And number 9 is this. God is silent. God speaks no more to a prophet. He gives no more scriptures to the people. God is silent for 400 years. When you're sinful and separated from God, the last thing you need is God to be silent in your life. Even if he's going to rebuke you, that is better than silence and separation. But for 400 years, he was silent, so the Pharisees raised up and began to speak on his behalf, but wrongly so. Pharisees and others would entomb the Israelites in additional legalism apart from Scripture, making up their own rules, and they did this for 400 years until the people were crying out, "We need God." All these periods tell the history of God recreating his family to reestablish the relationship so they'd be so dependent that they needed a Savior and they recognized it. It's interesting during this silent period that God was not ceasing from activity. He may have ceased from communicating, but you know, after Persia and releasing the Jews, the Greeks come along. And Greece begins to conquer. And you know what? Greece was able to establish a universal trade language where everyone was speaking Greek no matter where you lived. And then the Romans came and took over and established their kingdom over Greece and conquered them. And you know what the Romans were able to do? They established roads so that all the countries were connected so there were better trade routes and better communication and things could happen quicker. Though God was silent, he was still establishing his will so that when the perfect time was come and that he was going to send his Savior and the gospel needed to be spread, there would be a universal language that everybody would understand and there'd be trade routes so that all the missionaries could go quickly. People would speak Greek and they would have trade routes to go and share with every culture. Now, if we were to fast forward into the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, page 974 if you're following along in the Red Bible, it says these words. Now listen, but when the fullness of time had come, when God established all of this, the scenario, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Have you ever wondered why Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who's God in the flesh, is considered the Son of God? There are many reasons why that's established both in the Old and New Testament about the Son of God, Son of Man, who Jesus was. But one of those, I believe, is the family aspect. For our understanding that God has created the world, and Jesus was creating the world, but when he came, he was Son of God, so that we, men and women, could become adopted sons and daughters of him. It's all about the relationship in his family. So the Gospels are established. That's number 10. Block number 10. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of being a Savior, so that he could offer salvation for those in broken relationship with God, which was every person on the planet. Jesus established his ministry and proved his divinity by healing, by walking on water, by doing several miracles, feeding thousands from mere table scraps, and teaching with unparalleled wisdom and authority, and using even the Old Testament to show the truth. And crowds flocked to him. Crowds affirmed him. Oh, how wonderful he is. Still not understanding what he was about. And after training the 12 men, the disciples that he called, Jesus announced that he was going to build his church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Now that may sound exciting. That's the first time the word church is being used in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16. But he says, I'm going to build my church. Oh, there's a new concept. What is this? This assembly, this ecclesia, the called out ones. What is that? He says, well, it's going to be the gathering, but it has to happen only after something else happens. And if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, because most people will understand, if you've been in church a long time, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But you have to also understand what has to happen before that can be established. It's verse 21. Matthew chapter 16 on page 8:22. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, you know, I'm going to build my church, but let me show you what has to happen first for that to be able to be established. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Yes, the church will be established. There'll be called out ones, the gathering who will worship in righteousness and spirit and in truth with the Father. That can only happen if I die because of your sins and I conquer death by being raised. That is the gospel. With his dying breath, he stated, "It is finished." Jesus was saying that through his death, God would complete the work needed to restore intimacy with humans. The fracture that had resulted from the disobedience could be mended by God alone. John 3:16 is well known as a verse. Listen to it with that understanding of all of the Old Testament in this time period. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him, trust him, would not perish, but have eternal life. Without Christ, there is no hope. So he establishes the church, block number 11. Peter was completely transformed and changed. And Peter, shortly after the ascension of Jesus, is used by God to establish this church that Christ is going to build. And later, a Pharisee who was on the route to kill other Christians or at least place them in prison is transformed because he's met Jesus Christ and how Christ is the only one that can reestablish his relationship with God the Father. It was not going to be because of Paul's workings. It's because of God's grace and his mercy through Christ. So Paul establishes an apostle and a missionary for the gospel. That's block 11, or block 12. Block 11 is the church, and Peter, who led that, and block 12 is Paul on his missionary journeys around the world, which is continuing on today as we are missionaries. Peter's life was changed. Paul's life was changed. Dozens, if not hundreds, actually, of lives were changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. You know one of the greatest parts of this story? Is that you can also be impacted by that same story today. That Christ is still risen from the grave. And we can be changed for eternity if we would trust what he has said and what he has done. Now here's the unfortunate thing. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 1. We'll put it up on the screen for your help, but John chapter 1, I want to give you three responses in conclusion of the message today. Three responses to God that will change your eternity. Understanding a brief overview of the entire Bible there, of what God is doing, and Revelation only shows you what's to happen if we'll continue to trust in him, and it also shows with us what will happen if we do not trust in him. But look at these words up on the screen. Let's read them right off the screen. I've got a little television that helps me, so I don't have to look backwards. He was in the world. He, being Christ, Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him. He was in the beginning in creation when all of it was established. Christ was right there adding his voice to the power of what he was doing in all of creation. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world, you and I, and all those who have come before us, did not know him. He came to his own. Even the Jewish people and his own people did not receive him. Now, isn't that amazing? That the very one they've been crying out for, we need help, we need someone to rescue us. We've tried everything, we tried to obey every law, and we can't do it. Help us. And then Jesus comes as the greatest gift from the Father, and they would not receive him or believe him. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Let me give you the three things I see in this passage. The first thing is that you can become a child of God if you'll do these three things. Number one, believe. Do you believe? Now, I want you to look at the next slide, because I'll show this, a portion of the scripture. Go ahead and turn to the next slide. It says in John 10 through 13, yet the world did not know him, but to all who believed in his name, he's going to give you the right to be a child of God. Now, and I think it's the NIV that did not know him, did not recognize him. I don't think that's what the intention of the Greek is here. It's not, we didn't notice him. Well, we didn't see him. No. You know what the emphasis here is? They didn't know him, meaning they wouldn't believe in him. They saw him, but they didn't know him as God. They refused to believe that he was the Son of God. They would claim that he was Satan or a tool of Satan. They would say he was crazy. They, when they received, or when they were able to interact with Jesus, they did not believe him. But for those who do believe, they'll have an eternal difference. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He's the only one that can die taking the penalty of your sin and raise from the grave and offer you eternal life. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe that? The only hope we have is in Christ, and those who have been waiting for the Messiah got to see him but wouldn't believe him. What is your next option? The second thing is this. You have to receive him. It's not more than just intellectual assent. Okay, I believe that he is God. He's the Son of God. Even Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but he will never surrender to him and receive what he needs from him. The first step in all of our salvations, if we're to be saved, if we're to be transformed, is first to believe. Believe that he is who he says he is, and he has done what he said he would do. Look at the next verse. His own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, trust in his name, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I want you to notice it says children. There are some who would say, oh, we're all children of God. All over the world, we're children of God. I mean, someone has a famous talk show that she says, oh, we're just all children of God. Listen to me. I wish that was true, but that is not true. We are all creations of God. But without Christ, we remain in that sinful state. But with Christ, who is the Son of God, we have the privilege, by trusting in him, we become adopted sons and daughters, children of God. If you believe and you receive, you become a child of God. If you will not believe in him and you will not repent and trust in him, you'll never be a child of God. Does that make sense? I want to be very clear. I'm not asking you if you agree with me, but is that clear? Because let us not walk out of here going, well, I just wonder, what does it take to be saved? Listen to me. You better believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died and rose from the grave and receive full forgiveness at the repentance, saying, God, I need you as my Savior, and I'm going to lay my entire life down. Would you fill me with your Spirit and give me hope in you alone? If you would believe it and you'd receive it, the third thing you need to do is cleave. Just because it rhymes, I had to put this word. You believe, you receive, and you cleave. A true believer is one who cleaves to God, to cling to him. It's not just knowledge. You know, in the Old Testament, they used the word, like what Adam with his wife, and he knew her. I don't think he's saying, oh, I recognize you as my wife. No, he clung to her. There's far more intimate detail there, but listen to me. When you have a relationship with God and you believe and receive, what are you going to do? You're going to cling to the God you love and you depend upon, because you know he took you out of darkness and into light, that without him there is no hope. Every day I want to live and breathe with the Spirit of God, because if he doesn't guide me, I'm blind to anything in this planet. I don't know what to do without his wisdom. If we try to live alone, he may allow us to do it, but it's to our own detriment. Do you believe? Have you received? And do you cleave? Maybe that's the encouragement for believers today, that maybe you've received, but you've kind of drifted. Are you clinging to him? You know, it says in that scripture that you were born, but not of blood. It's not by natural procreation. That nor of the will of the flesh. It's not just your human initiative that establishes that relationship. And it's not by others' desire, nor it says nor by the will of man, or even some translation by your husband's will, like someone can dictate salvation to you. Salvation is only by the supernatural power and invitation of God. We love him because he first loved us. Would you bow with me as we close? I want you to just evaluate your life and what it really means. I mean, we've done a kind of an overview of the Bible, but I want you to do an overview of your entire life. From birth and growing, you probably quickly understood that you were sinful and not as bad as you could be, but you'd never be as good as you must be. God is holy and we are not. But out of God's grace, he says, I will send my son to redeem you. He will pay the penalty and you can have a right relationship with me, not based on rules that you follow, but based on the trust that you extend. Perhaps this morning some of you have never trusted in Jesus Christ. I just want you to consider. I'm just share some words with you, and you just let these rattle in your brain. And if this is your own heart, maybe you'd apply them to your life. But you could crawl out, God, Lord Jesus, I confess that I am in need of a Savior because of my sin. And I invite you to be my Savior. I repent of my sins, and I want you to forgive me. Would you come into my life? Would you live through me? I will live for you for the rest of my life. You are my only hope. Perhaps that's your heart today and you need to make it right. In a few moments, I'm going to have a couple of people help me up here with they're our prayer team. There'll be one on my right, one on my left. And they'll be here to pray with you and talk with you about salvation. For the believers in this room, I want you to consider, has your belief and what you've received really transformed how you cling and cleave to him? Most of our difficulties, most of our anxiety in our lives happen when we drift from that close relationship with the Father. You know what? The mere asking, God restores our relationship and he gives us full mercy and grace. So, Father, I pray as we close today, the prayer team makes their way forward, and as we prepare to sing this last chorus together, I pray, Father, for every believer in this room that they would reestablish the relationship afresh today, that your new mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And, Father, for those who have been uncertain about their own salvation or just never fully committing, I pray, Father, by your Spirit, you would call them to a relationship with you and they would truly believe and receive and cleave to you. Father, without you, we have nothing. But with you, we have all that we need. You are more than sufficient. Thank you for allowing us to worship you today, and thank you for calling us into an eternity. We love Sundays because you love us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.